I get caught on the hop there every week. I'm always waiting for a second hymn. And it never comes, you know. It's very rarely that you ever go along to a meeting that they don't sing a second hymn. But now you don't even sing the whole of the first one. That must be telling me something. You know that, maybe I've gotten long-winded. However, that's how it is. Thank you, brother, very much for your welcome. And I can assure you, I'm delighted to be back here with you again and to have the opportunity of opening the word of the Lord for you in the meeting tonight. It's always a joy to come and to share the scriptures with the people, whether they be many or few, that are willing and wanting to learn, and willing to obey what God the Lord would say unto us. I was thinking about that little hymn on the way up tonight. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that, of course, is perfectly true. Now, we've been talking to you on the past two nights that are gone about the rapture of the church and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the first night that we were together, we looked more or less at the practical side of it, where showing you how we should be living here and now in this world as we look for that blessed hope, living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And we sought to distinguish for you what the difference was between the three. And then in the meeting last Wednesday evening, we talked about the rapture of the church. And we went to a very, very familiar passage that was 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And once again, we had a run down that chapter to see what the Apostle Paul believed and taught concerning the fact of the Savior's return. You remember, it began with the words, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." And ignorance on biblical issues is never becoming among the people of God. We have a treasured volume here, and God has given it to us. Sometimes I talk to people. I had a man came to me after a meeting here just the other night, and he said to me, "Why does God not tell us more about heaven?" I said, "Brother, do you really want to know the answer to that?" He says, "Yes, I do. You tell me why God doesn't tell us more about heaven." Well, I said, "I'll tell you why." I said, "He's got a big enough job dragging you out of the world now. You see?" And I said, "If you knew any more, you would have very little to see when you got there." So I said, "He just tells you what's good for you. He lifts up the blind just a little bit, and he lets you look in and to see what lies in front of you as a child of God. And the rest he will make known clear and plain someday." I have, had a very good friend many, many years ago. He's now in heaven, and he was a great encouragement to me. He was years older than me in the Christian faith. And probably on the past two nights I've named him to you. His name was Bob. And I used to go along and I'd sit with little problems and difficulties that I had come across in Scripture whenever, as a young believer, you're just beginning to learn. And I used to say to him, "Bob, what about this and what about that and what about the other?" And he would look at me and he would say, "Wait and see." Well, I'm still waiting, and I still haven't seen all that there is to see. "For I have not seen." We have never seen anything like what we're going to see up there. "Nor ear heard." We have neither heard anything. Mind you, I have seen some fantastic things in this world. And I have heard some remarkable things as well. But then he goes on to say, "Neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. You'll have your ideas about heaven. I'll have my ideas about heaven. But no matter how ornate or unique or special they may be, we're totally wide of the mark. Neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. So, for the child of God, there are great days and there are great times ahead once the Savior comes again. However, I want to move on tonight, friends, to possibly another practical theme in the meeting. And I want to talk to you folks gathered about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is a very, very serious issue indeed. And it's that, as we shall see tonight, for many reasons. But in case I miss this, during the course of the remainder of my remarks to you, please underline the word judgment. Now, some would try to tell you that as far as the believer on the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, there is no future judgment. Then why is it the judgment seat of Christ? If there was no future judgment, what's the point of the Lord, the Spirit, putting that word in? Judgment. The reason why it's there, my friend, is because there will be judgment for the child of God. But I think I better define for you what is meant by the judgment at that particular time. You see, I wouldn't want you to go home from the meeting tonight thinking that there's some kind of judgment ahead of you for your sin. That is not the case. Because every sin that I ever committed or ever will commit was dealt with totally, entirely, and for eternity at the cross when Jesus suffered, bled, and died. You see, if there were one sin of mine that was not dealt with at Calvary, then I will be lost forever. Just one sin. You might say, why is one sin so terribly serious? Yes, it is. Look what one sin did in the Garden of Eden. And remember, going back beyond the Garden of Eden, it was one sin that dug hell and damned the devil. So it did. And it was the sin of pride. So you see, one sin is serious, but thank God, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the word all there, while it's only a little three-letter word, it's one of the strongest words in the whole of New Testament revelation. Because I'll tell you what it means. It means all of yesterday. It means all of today, and it means all of tomorrow, before tomorrow even comes. I remember saying that in a meeting up in Antrim one night. And there was a very dear lady there, and after the meeting was over, she said to me, "Can I have a word with you for a minute?" I said, "You certainly can, dear." And we sat down for a moment, and she said, "Something you said tonight's puzzling me." Well, I said, "Go ahead, I will try and solve it for you." She said, "How can my sins for tomorrow be forgiven before I've committed them? How can that be?" Well, I said, "Dear, let me just ask you something." I said, were you here when the Lord Jesus Christ was born?" "No," she said, "I was not." I said, "Were you here when he lived in this world?" "No," she said, "I wasn't." I said, "Were you here when he died on the cross and lay in the tomb and rose again?" "No," she said, "I wasn't." "Well," then I said, "when he died on the cross, was delivered for your offenses, and was raised again for your justification, all your sins were future." Boy, she saw it like a flash. Like that. And I'll never forget what she done. Now, don't some of you ladies be doing it tonight in the meeting. But she went out and she hit the door the biggest kick with her foot, going out to the door, and she let out a hallelujah that you could nearly have heard here. She had grasped it. That all meant all. The whole issue was dealt with. Now you say, what is the issue at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, the issue is service. Because you see, friends, I'm reading at the minute, I read through my Bible once a year. And maybe oftener, actually, if the truth were known, because if I get into something, I read and I read and I read. And I'm reading through the book of Amos at the minute. And I came across this statement, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Now, isn't that very significant for the days in which we're living in? I don't know what you do to stir a lot of God's people to activity today. They're what I call door hinge Christians. They just come and go, in, out, in, out, in, out. And you couldn't get them active in the service of Christ, no matter how hard you preach or no matter what you try to do. It's always left to a handful. Yes. Now, we need to be careful about that, friends, because we all have our niche to fill and we all have our job to do. If you take a look at your ordinary body there tonight, I'm a body, the human being, just the very same as you are. And of course, we're all part of the body of Christ. Now, my ear can't do what my eye can do. And my mouth can't do what my ear can do. You see? And my mouth or my ear or my eye can't do what my hands can do. And my hands can't do what my feet can do. You can walk in here in your hands tonight. They all have a job to do within a physical body. And it's the same within a spiritual context. We all have our job to do. So the issue at the judgment seat of Christ is service. Now that's something I want to get over to you immediately in the meeting tonight. I've taken far longer at this than I thought I'd do, but that's very often the way things go. Service is an issue. You're not saved to be stuck. You're saved to serve and to serve the Lord and to do it with gladness and with singleness of heart. There's nothing harder to do than to seek to serve the Lord with somebody that's miserable and not enjoying it. I've come across that from time to time, and it's very awkward and very hard to handle. So, remember, the Lord saved you, and if he had nothing for you to do, he would have took you to heaven the very day he saved you. But he didn't do that. He left you behind. Listen, I didn't intend to say this, but bear with me. In our preaching of the gospel, there's a verse, there's a text we use. And the text is this, and I love preaching the gospel from this verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that verse is showing clearly that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The problem is we stop there, and we don't read on. Now here's what it says if you read on. Now brothers, sisters, listen for a minute tonight. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now listen, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Can I repeat that? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, sometimes I like to shock a meeting. I'm not going to do this. Don't worry. But if I were to start with our brother Sam here at the front tonight and bring you all up to the pulpit one at a time, some of you would probably faint. But if I were to do that, and to ask you what the good works are that God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. Could you tell me? Well, now, let's be honest about that. Because that's going to be the stinging issue at the judgment seat of Christ, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But you say to me, how am I going to find that out? Ask him. Ask and ye shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek and ye shall find. One other thing and I'll start. When I was starting out in a gospel ministry at the very first, I had the common sense when I came across older men who knew more than, had forgotten more than I'd ever learned, to sit down, shut my mouth and listen. And one Sunday evening, friends, so many, many years ago, I was preaching in a hall outside the town of Newton Arts. And it was a very interesting meeting from this point of view, that there was a man there called John. And he had been on the mission field for 52 years. And this was his first time home. No 4-year stint there. 52 years. And this was the first time he had come back. And I don't think I've ever seen a bigger man in all my life. He was known as Big John. Now, why I'm telling you that is this. Out of all the people who had graced that fellowship with their presence when John had gone to the mission field, there was only 2 men left. And they called one of them James and they called the other one Willie. Now the 3 of them are in heaven tonight. James, Willie and John. So I'm pretty safe. And then nobody will be able to tell them I was talking about them, unless you go to heaven tomorrow, and if you meet them, you can tell them then. But that's how it is. But anyway, we were invited down to the home of this man called Willie afterwards, and the lady of the house always made a cup of tea for the preacher, and of course I was invited down because I happened to be the preacher that night, but John was invited too. And because this other man, James, was there, and the only other person along with Willie who knew John, he was invited, that was 4 of us, went down for our tea. And of course, the conversation was varied. But I remember this man, Willie. Now, Willie was a nosy kind of a character, do you know what I mean? He would have stuck his nose in everywhere. But he always found things out. And he looked at this man, John, and he said, John, I'm going to ask you a question. And John said, okay. He said, I never forget what he said. He said, you ask me what you like, and I'll answer you whatever way I like. Which was probably fair enough. And the question was this. Now, I didn't know how successful as a missionary this man had been, but apparently it was very successful. He had seen a lot of people saved and a lot of work done. But Willie said to him, what was the secret of your success as a missionary and as the years you have spent in the mission field serving the Lord? Half a century like, out there in a foreign land. And he looked at this man and he said, do you really want to know the answer to that? And Willie looked at him, he said, I do, he said. He said, if I hadn't have wanted the answer, I wouldn't have asked you. He said, I'm asking you now what the answer is. What is the secret of your success? Well, he said, the answer I'm going to give you may hurt you slightly. Doesn't matter, he said. I want the answer. What is it? Well, he said, the answer is quite simply this. When we were going around this area, and we were considering serving the Lord and so on, and what to do with our lives, He said, the answer lies in this, that you men talked about it, but he said, I did it. I shall never forget that. And I'll never forget the response of those two men. It was a tearful response because they realized it was true. You men talked about it, but I did it. I did it. And that's where the difference lies. It's all right to talk. Talk can very often be cheap. But the difference lies in doing what the Lord called you to do. I came across a remark by John Bunyan today. You've heard of John Bunyan, the immortal dreamer and the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote this: at the event of the judgment seat of Christ, we shall be judged according to our fruits. It will not be said then, did you act on what you knew? But were you a doer or a talker only? What about it? I'm going to read that to you again. I had no notion of doing this, mind you. At the event of the judgment seat of Christ, we shall be judged according to our fruits. It will not be said then, did you act on what you knew? But were you a doer or a talker only? I found that very challenging. I really did. Only you can answer that. Now let me say this, that we go past the judgment seat of Christ in single file. I'm not going with you at my side, and you're not going with me at your side. The judgment seat of Christ is a personal interview between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be nobody else there. Am I a talker or am I a doer? That's the challenge. Now, I better start because I should nearly be finished. Now, the first thing I want to talk about tonight, friends, is the symbol of the judgment seat of Christ that is given to our in our Bible. Now keep your Bible handy because there's one or two other places I'll be wanting to turn to. But come with me just now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10. And I want to take a moment or two on this because in our Bible, as you know, there's a lot of symbols. A lot of them. Now there's a symbol used in the Bible that is very, very significant. And that has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you run your eye down to verse 9 for the connection, we have these words. Wherefore we labor. Now that's tossing off the coat and getting stuck into the service of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. That whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So don't think your service of the Lord is over when you go to heaven. There's more to do. Whether you're present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now watch. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done. Brethren and sisters, underline this. Whether it be good or bad. Now we'll probably come back to that because there's just one thing in that verse that I want to underline just now. And that's the judgment seat of Christ. Now underline the word Christ there just for a moment. Now come with me to Romans 14 and 10. Romans chapter 14 and verse number 10. And again, this is a soul-searching verse. Very much so. Every time I look at this verse, it kind of rebukes me. And of course, when the Scriptures rebuke you, that can never be a bad thing. It's bound to be a good thing. But here's what we read. But why dost thou judge thy brother? You ever do that? Now Paul is saying, why do you do that now? Why? Why do you judge your brother? And he goes on. Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? You ever do that? Make a brother look as if he's irrelevant. Set him at naught. I've seen all these things done over the years. And Paul's saying here, why are you doing that? And then he brings this in. For we must all stand. Notice, please, a little change of the word. We must all appear. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You got that again. The judgment seat of Christ. Now, why did I do that with two verses tonight? Well, I'll tell you why, friends. Now, look. I've told you before on the nights that are gone that I'm not a Greek or a Hebrew scholar by any manner of means. One of the things that I greatly regret when I look back on my early days as a young believer is that I didn't study a bit of Greek or Hebrew. I wish today I had, because it would have been very useful, but I have to rely entirely upon what others tell me. But I looked up two different men on this. Now, why I did it was this. I came across a statement by Bullinger in the Companion Bible. Now, Bullinger was no fool, by no means. I remember talking to the late Willie Mullen one time. Willie was a good friend of mine. And I said to Willie one day, I said, Willie, if your house was on fire and you could grab one thing, what would it be? He said it would be the Companion Bible. I'd have to agree with that, for I think I've learned more from that Companion Bible than any other book I've ever read. If you haven't got a copy of the Companion Bible, haste tomorrow to the Bible and Bookshop. Make sure you get one. Cost you a bob or two, mind you, for they're quite expensive. But nevertheless, it's money well spent, because the appendixes in particular in the back of that book are second to none. However, do you see the term the judgment seat of Christ in both of those verses? Bullinger claims that those terms are weak. Now, we've got to understand what he's saying here. He says the word Christ there, on both occasions, ought to be the word God. Now, when I looked that up in others, or from the teaching and writings of others, like Vine and so on, I discovered they agreed with him. Now, if that is the case, brethren and sisters, this is pretty serious. Because I'm not for one moment belittling the word Christ. I wouldn't dream of that. Not for a second. But when you get the word God coming in, and remember, that's who Jesus was, is, and shall forever be. God. But the Spirit of God is emphasizing that we're going to be judged by deity. By God. That brings the standard very high. It really does. I have said to me more than one occasion, you set a very high standard. My friend, I don't set the standard at all. God does. And I daren't lower it or bring it down. I can't do that. The judgment seat of God. It's you and God. It's me and God. Now that's amazing. Amazing. Now you think about that. But let's come back to this symbol for a moment, because there's something I want to clarify here. I don't know whether you've ever come across believers who come from the amillennial school of thought. I certainly do not belong there at all. But the amillennial school of thought tells us this, that there is no difference between the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ. They're both the same. They'll tell you it's a different description of the one thing. It's like coming into Cookstown tonight and saying, first of all, it's got houses. Secondly, it's got shops. Thirdly, it's got a road. Fourthly, it's got road lights and all this sort of thing. All descriptions of the one place. I don't accept that at all. And I want to tell you why. The word judgment seat of Christ here is virtually exclusive to the Apostle Paul. And the word he uses, friend, is the word bema. Now, learn that tonight in the meeting. And the purpose of the word bema is this. The nearest thing I could bring you to it would be to a lawn tennis match. Because in those days they played games of a similar kind. Now, whether it was a bat and a ball, I don't know. I was never there. I think you would understand that. But anyway, they had, you know, the boy sits away up, the umpire, who sits up on the whatever that is, that chair he sits on, and he's umpiring the match. And when people score and do what they do, he calls out. And I never can figure out what he's calling out because I can't understand the game. You see? You've got to understand something to know what's going on. But he's the umpire. Now, in the games, in the Greek Colosseum, call it what you like, the umpire was there and he sat on the bema. That's the symbol that Paul uses. Now, the purpose of the bema was to commend and condemn where necessary. My friends, when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he will commend and he will condemn where necessary. Did you note the words there earlier? Good or bad? They're very significant, but I'll come to them possibly later. Good or bad? You see? Now, what about the Great White Throne? Well, the Great White Throne was different. It was the Thronos, spelled Thronos in the Greek language of our Bible. And the purpose of the Great White Throne, or the Thronos, was this. Now, this was exclusive to John. John wrote about this. The throne was the place where the emperor sat. Not the umpire, but the emperor. And whenever these contestants who were successful in the games were to receive their just reward, they were brought before the emperor at the Thronos. And that's where the reward was handed out. When men stand before the great white throne, and women too from time to time, the just reward or the due reward of their deeds will be handed out. And they'll hear him say, depart from me. I never knew you. Workers of iniquity, prepared for the devil and his angels. You might say to me tonight, I'm terrible glad I'm not going to be there. Are you sure? Are you sure? Sometimes I hear things said, and I don't want to sound critical, friends, tonight, because I'm not really a critic at heart, but there's some things, and when I hear them, I have to speak about it. People will tell you there's no tears in heaven. Well, why is God wiping away all tears from our eyes if there's no tears in heaven? Why is that? And I remember that searched my soul till I found out the answer. Now, I believe the answer is this. That once the rapture of the church occurs, and you and I go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, after all, it is forever with the Lord. That's it. Christ and his church become eternally inseparable, even in judgment. Now, when he comes back to earth to reign, and to set up his kingdom, and to bring the nations before him, and to divide the sheep nations from the goat nations. And you say, how's that done? Well, the goat nations are those who have hated the Jew, And the sheep are those who have loved them and helped them all they could. And those nations will go in to inherit the kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without citizens. That's where they'll come from. But listen, friend. It's very obvious to me that when the Lord Jesus comes back and sits on David's throne, that the church comes with him. Now, will the judgment seat of Christ be any different? Or sorry, the great white throne be any different? I cannot see how. And I believe this, that when the great white throne is set up somewhere there in space, I believe that's where it must be, because if he turned his face to the earth and he turned his face to the heavens, where does he have to be? He's got to be out there in space somewhere. You see? And when that happens, friends, the church will be behind the Lord Jesus. And the solemn reality is this, and this is something I want you to listen to and take it to heart tonight, friend, and let it sink in, that those we don't see saved, we will see damned. We'll see it happen. And a husband could see his wife sent to the lake of fire. And a wife could see her husband sent to the lake of fire. And children could see their parents sent. And parents could see their children sent. And on I could go. Is it any wonder there'll be tears? How could there not be? Now look, does that not fire us to a zeal to win the lost? Proverbs tells us, where there is no vision, the people perish. How we need a vision. How we need men and women today with a vision for lost souls. Many years ago, friends, I was down preaching a listener scheme. And this is maybe a little off the plumb line tonight, but I'm going to tell you about it anyway. There was a dear old brother, and at this minute in time, his name avoids me. I can't get his name into my head. But he was in his 90s, and quite well on in them too. And he was preaching along with me at this missionary weekend. And we were staying together in a little hotel in Listenaskee. And I used to call the old lady who owned it my old duck. And the reason for that being that she had a wild son and an equally wild daughter-in-law. And at a mission I had in Brookborough, the two of them were gloriously saved, and I could do no harm after that if I'd shot the Pope. No harm whatever in her eyes. And if I went down there for a mission and I didn't go to stay with her, she had this little guest house, and I never got a bill, thank the Lord, praise God for whom all blessings flow. I never got a bill, and if I'd went anywhere else, there'd have been a row. So I used to call her my old duck. That was my fancy name for her. Esther was her name. I could write a book about her, for she was a wonderful character. She was a convert of the late James Armstrong. And mind you, she was a good one. But anyway, I was in this room on my own. And this old guy was in the room beside me. And I could hear, like, shuffling in the room. And this was about maybe 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning. And I'm thinking to myself, what's going on in that room? So I went out into the path, you know the way these hotel places are, all the doors are in one row. And I went out and I looked, and I could see this flickering under the door. And I thought, my goodness, is that room on fire? Now, the old guy was deaf as a post. He might as well try to talk to that there, you know. So I went forward to the door and I gave it a bit of a rattle, but there was no response. And then I opened it and I went in. And he's sitting beside the bed with an open Bible and a candle. That was the flickering. That's where it was coming from. And I looked at him and I said, "Brother," I could just remember his name, but I can't. I said, "I'm sorry for disturbing you, but when I saw the flickering, I thought it was a different kind of flame." I said, "What are you doing? Why the candle?" Well, he said, "I didn't want to disturb anybody else." Well, little did he know, he had scared the life out of me. I thought the place was on fire, but I didn't tell him that. But I said, why this? What's up?" He said, "I haven't got very long to go. And when you're 90-odd, as he told me, you're a bit short of future." That was the expression he used. "And when you're that age," he said, "I'm searching the word to see if there are any commands I have neglected to keep. And," he said, "I'm asking God to show me if there are any souls that I have neglected to reach." What do you think of that now? From an old guy in his 90s. "Any commands that I have neglected to keep, and any souls that I have neglected to reach." Do you know, I felt like taking my shoes from off my feet. I don't think I've ever been in a situation that spoke to me so vividly as that did that night. I was so rebuked that I had to just turn and said, "Brother, you carry on and go away and let him get on with it." Because I didn't feel I could join him. I really didn't. It was so humiliating to be in the presence of that old man. And yet, as a young man as I was in those days, wasn't able to come anywhere near the standard he was setting. Really rebuked me. So, we're heading for the Bema, friends. Now, there's no escapees. Remember that. You're not slip in by some back door and this won't happen. You're going to go before the Bema. You and Christ together. This is different from the great white throne. This is a personal encounter between you and the Lord to give an account of the deeds done in the body, but we'll come to that eventually. Now, I know what's going to happen here tonight, friends. I'm not going to get through the half of this. So I'm going to have to come back to it next week, because I had about five, six, maybe seven things I want to touch. I haven't even got the first one done. But that's the way you go sometimes. You know, you blether before you begin. Shouldn't do that, but that's a bad habit. Now, what about the surety of this judgment? Is it really going to happen? I want you to know tonight, my friend, that it is. You are going to be judged for the deeds done in the body. And I want to take time, should I pull this in here tonight, to show you the significance of that and why. You see. And the first thing I want to say is this, my friends, that this judgment seat of Christ, it commences, I believe, immediately after the rapture of the church. Right away. Now you say, can you prove that? Well, have a look at Luke 14 for a minute. Maybe a strange place to go. But go to Luke chapter 14, and I think if my memory serves me right, it's down to verse 14. Luke, Gospel, chapter 14, and the verse 14. Now, here's the Lord talking at verse 13. "But when thou makest a feast, call the poor and maimed and lame and blind." Many a time I've used that in the preaching of the gospel, because you've got the four major things that sin does to an individual. But that's another issue. "And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." See that? Now, when does the resurrection of the just take place? It takes place at the rapture. So, rapture, resurrection, reward are linked. It's all part of the one theme. When Jesus comes, we'll be raised, the dead in Christ shall rise, the living shall be changed, we'll rise to meet the Lord in the air, he'll take us into heaven and he'll shut the door and that's it. Nobody will ever be saved for heaven again. And then the judgment seat of Christ will begin. Now I believe it will continue right through the whole of the tribulation period on earth. You'll have judgment in heaven and you'll have judgment on earth. Now you say, is the church not a multitude that no man can number? Well, it is. But 7 years is quite a time. And don't forget, friends, there's no night there. None at all. This is a day and night situation. And I thought about that today. You know, the Lord is going to take great patience and pains to command you and I wherever he can. Imagine a judge sitting on his judgment seat for 7 long years. But Christ is going to do it. He will, in order that you and I should be commended, or the opposite of necessary, according to whether we have done good or bad. So grasp that, friends. Rapture, resurrection, reward are all clearly linked. Now, come over to the book of the Revelation for a moment, friends. This great book that sums up our great Bible. The book of the Revelation. And let's go to chapter 19. Let's have a look at verse 8. Now here we're dealing with the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Don't know whether you've ever taken time to study the marriage or the marriage supper of the Lamb a great deal. But it's a very interesting thing, you know, the description that's given concerning the groom. You see, I have done a lot of weddings in my time. And there's always a great noise made about the outfit that the bride wore. Now, the old boy who's going to have to suffer for the rest of his life, he could turn up in donkey jacket and bib and brace overalls if he liked. I don't think anybody would take a notice, you know. But it's always her, but here it's him. You see. But concerning the bride, there's something in this ninth verse of the chapter that I want to lay with you. Have a look. Sorry, it's the seventh verse. Sorry. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Not her. Or him and her. But him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, do you see that term? Hath made herself ready. Nobody dresses you. You do it yourself. How am I doing that, you say to me? Well, just come to the next verse. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Now, of course, if you know anything about fine linen in the scriptures, you'll know it's white as the driven snow. In fine linen, there's no sign of sin or anything of the sort here, because the rapture of the church is over and the church, the believers have got their new body. So it's purity and whiteness that's here. Now watch, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. You got that? No. Pardon me for borrowing old Bullinger again. But Bullinger tells me this, and again I've checked it out with others and they agree with him, that the word righteousness there is not a good translation of the original at all. Now here's how he says it should read. You just watch and I'll read it for you. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of sins. What righteousness have I? The answer is none. To myself, or by myself, none whatever. What are we but the product of the dunghill of iniquity, every single one of us? But the righteousness I have belongs to Christ. But that's not what's referred to here. It's the righteous acts of saints. Brothers and sisters, what this verse is teaching is this. That as I'm going through this world in the service of Christ, I am weaving my wedding garment. I'm doing it. Now here's the question. What did you add to your wedding garment today? Or yesterday? Or the day before? And if the Lord tarries in your spirit, what do you intend to add tomorrow to the wedding garment? We ought to be planning this as the people of God, because this is moral duty. This is personal responsibility. The righteous acts of saints. Now, prior to your conversion and mine, we complain bitterly that we do not, or did not, live righteous lives, and rightly so. But surely Christ makes a difference. Surely Christ gives us righteous acts to perform and gives us the ability to do them. Let me illustrate what I mean. Some years back, friends, I had a mission in a particular spot. There's two brothers got saved, and they were both steeped in the Church of Rome, and they came to know the Lord. And I was back in the area looking for, or rather, just doing one or two follow-up meetings. And whenever I came into the meeting that night and was about to begin, I saw one of the fellas there, but I didn't see the other one. And I went over to this other, the one that was there, and I said, "Hey, where's the brother tonight?" He says, "I don't know. He was there a minute ago." But he says, I'll go and look for him and let you speak to him. He says, in case you don't get a chance at the end of the meeting. I said, okay. So he went away, and there was a few minutes to spare, you see. And he came back in and he said to me, "Come on round the back till you see what he's at." And I went round the back, friend, and what was this fellow doing? He had come across an old guy. Now, I must tell you this, it was bucketing, if that's a word you use in this part of the world. The heavens had opened and the rain was crashing down, and this old fellow, who had neither in him nor on him, was soaked to the skin. And when I went round the back, this young fellow had the old guy in at the back, and he had his trousers rolled up to his knees, and he had his shoes and socks off, and he was drying his feet with a towel. You see? And I stood back in amazement. I had never seen anything like that in my life before. I never had. And it reminded me of that verse, the righteous acts of saints. That young lad would have done anything like that, because he had learned the reality of that. So you've got rapture, and you can put in the word reunion if you like, and you've got resurrection. And on top of resurrection, you have reward. And now you have righteousness. And I'll conclude with this one tonight. Reigning. Because listen to what we read at verse 9. "And he said unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, this is not the marriage of the Lamb. This is the marriage supper, which is different. Only once in my lifetime have I ever seen a marriage and a marriage supper in the one place. The reception's usually somewhere else. Now, I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb commences the Lord's earthly kingdom on earth. I believe that's how it begins. So once you receive your reward at the judgment seat of Christ, and you have this wedding garment on, you're coming down to earth with him. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God, and so on. And you can see the response with John. Take time to read it when you get the opportunity so to do. Let me just ask something, friends, as I bring this to a close tonight. When you and I come down with the Lord Jesus Christ to this world to reign, now remember, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. How close will you be to Christ? How close will I be to him? You know? And how white will my garment be? It's over to you. It's over to me. That's your personal responsibility. That old fellow Bob I told you about, he used to say things to me, and I never said much to him about it, but there were times when he would say things that hurt me. Not deliberately, but it's the way he'd put them. And he used to say to me, you know, Harvey, about the judgment seat of Christ. And I reckoned in those days he was the best Christian I ever knew. He said, brother, I can never see what I'll get. Well, if anything made my heart sink into my boots, it was that comment. But if he couldn't see what he would get, where was I going to be? You see, I never told him, but the truth of that sank into me. Why? Because we need to serve the Lord humbly. Amen. Humbly. Not with pride or peacock feathers or anything of the sort. Just humbly serving the Lord. And when he comes back, make sure that you're clad in white and you're as close to him as ever you possibly can be. It's over to you. That's your responsibility and mine. One final thing. You might say to me tonight, how am I going to know if my lifestyle and the way I live is going to stand the fire test? I can get near that tonight, but we've come to that, God. I must go back to this next week. I can do nothing else. The transitional period will have to hold on. You might be there, brother, before we get round to it. But we will eventually get there. But anyway, this is a question that has been put to me time and again. How am I going to know if what I'm doing now is acceptable to the Lord, or if it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble that will burn? Or is my life gold, silver, and precious stones? Sometimes I hear people saying this, you know, and again, I don't want to sound critical tonight, but I think we need to put a plug in this and state it correctly. People will say, I'm doing this for the Lord, and I'm doing that for the Lord, and I'm doing the other for the Lord. And then when you look the next day, they're away doing something else. Let me say this to you, friend, that what I do for the Lord and what you do for the Lord will not count at the judgment seat of Christ at all. Now you say, that has rocked my boat. No, let me rephrase it. It's not what I do for the Lord that will matter. It's what the Lord does through me for himself that will matter. That's the issue. What the Lord does through me for himself is the issue. And again, only you can answer that. I can't. I'm way over the time. What way do we close, brother? I can't remember. Do we just have a prayer? Or?
You can pray, you can have a hymn, whatever you want.
Well, I think we'll leave the hymn tonight. Okay, let's just have a little word. Father, I believe, or we believe, that is in speaking to our hearts tonight. We pray that anything that has been of man tonight will be forgiven and forgotten. Yeah. And everything that has been of thyself, may it be buried deeply in our hearts. Yeah. Bless thy word. Yeah. How it encourages, instructs us, and helps us. And brings light to our pathway. Help us to value it. And live according to it. For our benefit. And for the glory of thy great name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, folks, for your attention very much. Really do appreciate that.